Spirituality. The subject that was announced for today is contentment, and I've slightly modified that for reasons that will become apparent as we go. Let's begin in prayer. Lord, I thank you that you are Lord of all people, and you are Lord over all of our needs, and that you are a Lord who is not only mighty and magnificent and majestic, but you are a Lord who is tender and compassionate and loving. You are not only a God who knows everything and is infinitely in control, but you are a God who cares about the minutest details of our lives. You are a God who loves us so tenderly that you reach into the deepest wells of our being to meet our deepest needs. I thank you today that we can turn to you no matter what's going on in our lives, and we can know that in you lies the answer. So I pray that as we study together today and talk about spirituality, that each one of us might let ourselves be open to your healing power, and that each one of us can really face up to who we are deep inside. And in looking inside, we might recognize that you love us no matter what, and you take us in all of our weakness. Thank you so much for the privilege of this place and this time, for indeed it's a holy time, because you meet us here in your word, and you teach us what we need to know so that we can be empowered to be your servants in the world. And so we're eager for how you will change us in the hour to come. We look forward to the new insights that you will give us from your word as your spirit teaches us. And we are eager to see how you can continue to use us as we go from this place. We ask all this, looking forward to your blessing in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is one of those times when I just wish God would speed it up. Last night I spent quite a while working through the text that I planned for today when I first picked out all the texts and topics about a couple months ago. And it was one of those difficult texts. It was a text from 1 Timothy where there are about 15 rare Greek words and about 10 that don't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. And so they're not words I'm familiar with, so I'm in my dictionary all the time, you know, wading through this text. And went to bed last night feeling pretty good that I had it under control and that I knew the text really well. And this morning, after talking with someone who was experiencing a great deal of anguish, I realized that it just wasn't the right text. That's when you just want to shake your fist at God and say, oh, come on, God, I did all that work. And I know it's not wasted, but then I never know what I'm supposed to do instead. So I wrestled around and I thought, now what text really shows what it is I want to get at? And the text that immediately came to mind was one from Isaiah that we had kind of looked at this morning in Luther's class. And I didn't really want to look at that again because I like the way Luther's looking at Isaiah, and I just didn't want to go in Isaiah. So I wrestled some more, and then I thought, I've got to look more closely at why I wasn't satisfied with the topic for today. And then things started to fall into place. I chose the idea of discontent and contentment because I'm sure you all are like I am. There are times when I just don't like God's will. Right? Isn't that true? I just wish he'd do it a little differently, you know. Why don't we go like this rather, you know, if God did it. Sometimes I pray, God, if you really knew the facts, I'm sure you'd do it my way. Well, that was why I'd originally chosen that topic. But as I've been here at Holden, I've discovered just in conversations with people that there's a whole lot of deeper stuff going on. And I really felt since I'm leaving tomorrow, and tomorrow's, I can't change because tomorrow's is a real important pulling together of a lot of stuff. I really felt that today we had to dig at some of the deeper stuff. And what I realized as I thought about it is that to talk about discontent is only dealing with the superficial. But that underneath that are some deeper feelings. Feelings like this. A feeling of homelessness. A feeling of lack of belonging. A feeling of insecurity. A feeling of distrusting about the future. How can you really know that God's going to lead you where you're supposed to be led? Sometimes it's a feeling of restlessness. And I'll bet you all identify with those kinds of feelings, don't you? There's, we all have times when we just don't quite know which end is up or where we're going or what's going on in our life or anything like that. And if you don't experience those feelings, the person next to you does. So I think it's important for all of us, not only for ourselves, but for our ministry to other people. We need to become much more aware of the reality in our world. And the reality in our world is that a huge percentage of people just are very lonely and are very unhappy or insecure or out of sorts, or, you know, just a large percentage of our world is broken. And all of us are broken at various times because we live in a sin-sick world. Well, as I thought about that, then the next thing that I tried to get in touch with was, what do we do to try to deal with those feelings? You know, feelings that are, things just aren't right. And let's just kind of gather that together as a group. What do you do, or do you observe other people doing? You don't have to confess your own sins. What do you observe other people doing to cover up their discontent or homelessness or lack of belonging or insecurity or any of those kinds of feelings? What kinds of things do we do?
Eat.
What?
Eat.
Eat. Chief of sinners, though we all be. Okay, what else? Pardon me?
Accumulate possessions.
Yeah, the whole materialism of our culture is because people aren't content in time, and so they have to try and conquer space. The most profound theologian I've ever read about that is the Jewish rabbi, Abraham Joshua Heschel. And I was thinking about him a lot the other day when Luther Peterson was talking in his class about place as opposed to space. But we all try to conquer space and accumulate, because then we don't have to deal with, you know, the reality of time. Time tyrannizes us, and so our way to deal with it is to accumulate. What else do you do?
Get busy.
Okay? I'm sure you're all pros at that. And isn't it a shame that one of the busiest ways we try to hide our true feelings is with religiosity? I mean, you know, if you do enough stuff in the church, you won't notice you're miserable. And I see a lot of pious busies. You know, and I'm guilty of that too. If I really can't face the agony in my own soul, then I sit down and try and do something constructive and accomplish something. And my whole need to accomplish is a lot of times because I can't stand the depth of pain in my own soul. Okay, somebody over here said some things when I was listening over there. Somebody?
Drugs or alcohol?
Okay, people turn to drugs or alcohol, and we could list all kinds of things that are that sort of quality of thing. Something that drowns your sorrows. Television is a chief consumer drug. You know, just sit in front of the boob tube and absolutely lose your mind. You know, and I know a lot of people who do that. So you don't face up to reality by just escaping from it through drugs or alcohol or, you know, something like that. What else do people do to hide from their own feelings?
Get ill.
Yeah. Oh, good point. A lot of times, what's going on in us psychologically manifests itself in physical symptoms. That's not why I have a headache, by the way. Okay. What else?
Read books.
Okay. Just to escape. You know, we use all kinds of things to escape. Now, a really good thing happened to me this morning that I'm sure is what kind of set the tone for my finding the text. After I was talking and sharing with some people and working on some things, I came and sat down in Carl Lutze's class, and I was really interested in what was his subject today. And I'd only sat there for a little while, and I knew I couldn't sit there. There was these great sobs inside of me. And I was trying to stifle them and just say, well, you know, it'll pass away. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized that unless I faced up to what those sobs were, you know, I wasn't really dealing with things. So I went out and walked and just saw out to the sky. You know, that always really helps. And trying to get in touch with why was my soul in such an anguish, I realized that it was this kind of, I don't want to call it just insecurity, because it's deeper than that. It's this awareness that I'm weak and not capable of fixing it. And that's why I've been kind of stewing about this for a day. Because yesterday, remember, at the end of class, Esther Lutze talked about that people won't let you be weak. Remember when she said that? And I think that's why I was not content with talking about contentment. Because we need to face up to the fact of our weakness and how much in our society people won't let us be weak. And so I decided that the spiritual characteristic we needed to talk about today was weakness. And the ability to acknowledge our weakness and the ability to be in touch with our own soul. Now, you know, our whole culture is macho, macho. You have to be strong kind of thing. And I think we as Christians need to be in touch with the fact that almost everybody who's macho is pretending. And that if we really care about people, we want to set them free to find out that it's all right to be weak. This year, I served on a committee at Notre Dame to write guidelines for how teachers can help handicapped students. And I'd learned some very interesting things about this subject being on that committee. I was on the committee because of a really good friend of mine who's a blind man. And I met him at the swimming pool in the oddest way. One day I was swimming, and I'm real slow because I have a metabolism deficiency. And I was going real slow, and I kept getting hit on my feet. And finally, I just stopped, and I said, "Sir, you're just going to have to go around me. I'm really slow, and I'm visually handicapped." And he stood up, and he said, "Oh, how much can you see?" And he was totally blind. That was just amazing. He was just a wonderful man. So he asked me if I would help on this committee. And another man and I were appointed to write guidelines for the teachers. And he said, "Well, I'll do all the executive kind of stuff, you know, the administrative stuff, and you just write about the needs of students." So I wrote three paragraphs about the needs of students, one paragraph of which was about the emotional needs of handicapped students. And when I gave this stuff to him and he was going to put it together, when it came back to committee, that paragraph was missing. He couldn't deal with it. He cut it out. Cut out the whole paragraph on emotional needs. So I called him up and I said, "I want to know why that isn't in there." And he said, "Well, teachers already don't want to help handicapped students. And if we tell them they're emotionally needy, then teachers won't want to help them at all." And he was a little bit afraid of that, so we talked about it. And I said, "Well, I disagree. And I wanted to talk with you about it first before I talked to the committee." So I came up to the committee and I told why I felt that that was a really important thing, that we needed to be in touch with that. And the committee finally decided to leave him in. And after the meeting was over, Steve Rogers called me to his office. And he said, "Barbara, I'm so grateful that you insisted on that," he being a blind man who went to Notre Dame. He said, "Ever since I was here as a student, I have fought this macho attitude on this campus that nobody wants you to be real about your feelings, but you've got to be strong, and we're Notre Dame, and we're tough, and we're the Fighting Irish and all that other baloney." A malarkey. It's the Irish, you know. And he said, "We just have got to recognize that real humanity, real caring about one another, can only happen if we're really listening to what's going on in our souls. And I believe that real spirituality can only happen if we're really in touch with our weakest. And I got that from Martin Luther. You know, the whole anfechtung, the dire despair, the great torture and anguish that Luther went through is why he was so in touch with the reality of the gospel. And when we acknowledge our weakness and know its depths, then the mercies of God go way down to the very depths of the depths. The real sad thing, I talked with Steve Rogers on a Thursday, and the next day I went to Pennsylvania to lead a retreat, and I came back and found out he died on Friday of a heart attack. So now the one man who was really pushing for people to care about their feelings is gone. That's hard. Well, then when I realized that that's what we needed to work on today, then immediately the text fell into my head. It's in Lamentations. Would you turn to that, please? Chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Do you all have this? Because I need to erase it. Oh, never mind. I'll just write around it. Lamentations chapter 3. And we're going to look at... mostly one chunk, but a couple other parts. And let me stress right away that I'm not skipping parts just because they're negative. Because if you read Lamentations, I'm sure you know that out of the 5 chapters, there's maybe 15 verses that are not negative. But that's why it's called Lamentations. And the Lamentations are the cry of a people, the people Israel, because they felt that God had abandoned them. How could God be on their side and they be taken into exile? But the lovely thing about Lamentations is that we can take it both collectively and individually. So it's the cry of a people, and it's the cry of us singularly as individuals who struggle. I want to start in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 19. And there's various ways to translate. So some of our translations aren't going to agree on this. Some of yours might say, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. And some of yours might say, remember, as in an imperative verb. Manuscripts differ, so we're not sure which it should be. Either it's a call to remember or it's the fact that you remember, so it doesn't really matter. But notice that there's four items. And four is kind of always used in Scripture to mean the whole world. In those days, they thought the world was flat. And you know how when you do your laundry, you throw all the clothes on the sheet, and you take the four corners of the sheet, and that wraps it all up, and then you can sling it on your back and carry it to the laundromat? It's sort of how they thought about the world. Here's the four corners, and if you name the four corners, then it includes everything in the middle. So a lot of times when a scriptural writer is talking about just the whole earth, and everything that's painful about it, or everything that's sinful about it, it'll be grouped in fours. And you might just want to watch for that. It's just always the earth number in Scripture. So here there are four things: my affliction, my wandering, the bitterness, the gall. And I think that the first two words really pull up everything that we're talking about here. My affliction, whatever your affliction might be. For some of you, it's physical affliction. For some of you, it's emotional affliction. For some of you, it's financial affliction. For some of you, it's, I don't know what my career should be, or I don't like this career, or, you know, it's occupational affliction. For some of you, it's affliction from the outside, people that are persecuting you, whatever. And I think we can all identify with wandering. Because we all wander in our need to somehow find where we belong. Maybe that's more apparent to those of us that are single, especially those of us that are single not by choice, but by pain. That there's, you just don't belong anywhere. And I think that that's one of the dangers at Holden, and I would like to maybe challenge all of you who aren't single to care more about those who are, to discover that being at Holden is really tough if you're alone. Because there's a lot of community, and there's a lot of wave goodbye at the bus and all those kinds of gushy things. But those who are single a lot of times just haven't got anybody to share what all this means with. And I would just like to challenge the church that we have to pay more attention to the wanderingness of a lot of people. And it's not just those who are single, because a lot of you who are in a crowd know that many of your loneliness times are in the crowd. Isn't that true? Even sometimes in a big family reunion, you discover, I just quite don't fit in with my family. You know, we just discover our loneliness at all kinds of odd times. So I guess I just want to call our attention to that, that we need to pay more attention to each other and the needs of people among us who really struggle with their loneliness. People whose wandering is because they really don't have a place to be home. I mean, where do you belong? And I bet that's true for a lot of you also who are just changing jobs or are restless in your job. Or, you know, it's just a much larger reality than I think we care to acknowledge. What, 40% of the United States population now is adult singles. And how many kids grow up in homes with, you know, where they don't really have fathers? Or, you know, there's just a whole lot of people who don't know where they belong. Many of you come from homes where your parents weren't really nurturing kind of parents. So there's just a lot of that kind of depth of pain. Now, my reason for accentuating all that is not to make you miserable, but because the only way we can really be set free in our spirituality to know the way that God ministers to those kinds of pains is if we acknowledge that we have them. And we live in a world that tries so hard not to acknowledge what's really going on inside of us. And I especially feel that with high school kids. Those of you that care about high school kids maybe have a few of your own, or are neighbors to some. The best thing that you can give to those kids is the sense that they are cared about. Because high school kids just, you know, there's so much peer pressure. I couldn't stand being in high school right now. With all the peer pressure, the drug pressure, the alcohol pressure, the confusion, the worry about nuclear arms. I mean, this is a terrible world to grow up in right now. And I think you all agree with that. It's very, very important that as the Christian community, we enfold children and teenagers and young adults and people that are going through crisis and people in trauma, that we enfold them in the kind of community that cares about where their deepest hurts are. So I could have done the whole book of Lamentations to get at this, but I just wanted to focus on this one verse so we can move from it. I remember this wandering, my affliction. And notice he calls it bitterness and gall. the way I'm thinking this week, it's how your stomach feels after taking penicillin. Then it says, I will remember them, verse 20. And my soul is downcast within me. There's a very interesting Hebrew form that's used here to accentuate this. And it's a form that says, to remember, I remember. And we always translate that with, I will remember, or something like that. But it just means, I remember so deeply that it makes me remember to keep on remembering. And so my soul gets downcast. And remember, those of you that have been with me for a while, the Hebrew word for soul, nefesh, means the true you. So my reality is downcast. You know, I can't hide it from myself. My true being has to face up to the reality of my existence and my weakness. But then, verse 21, yet. Last week, I think it was, I did another section of scripture. We went through where it has the word yet, and I told you, I want to write a book on yet someday. Yet, I'm going to do it. But there are so many magnificent yets in scripture. You ought to watch for that word. And every time you see it, put a little mark by it or something. Because you notice how often there's, this is the state in which I am. This is my despair. This is my weakness. This is my pain. Yet. And just that word yet automatically starts shifting us over, you know. Starts helping us realize that this isn't all there is. And though a whole lot of people are suffering, and there's an awful lot of brokenness in the world, yet that is not God's last word. And that's why scripture is such a delight to us, because there's always the yet of hope. And notice what the poet says. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now notice that. I don't have hope necessarily because I can fix things, or because by my efforts I can straighten it out, or because I can understand, or anything like that. It's that I call this to mind. And there I want to stress something that kind of was hinted at this morning, but not ever said. In Luther's class, we raised the subject of the charismatic movement. And why were we kind of bothered by the charismatic movement? And one of the reasons that I'm bothered by it is that so much of it is subjective shmuel. You know, and you base your faith on your feelings. And you have nice highs. Now, I really love the charismatic movement's emphasis on praising God. And, you know, there's a real need for that. But what I want to stress and stress and stress and stress is that Scripture is an objective reality. Outside of ourselves, not dependent upon our feelings, and therefore I don't care what I feel like, this is a fact. Now, I guess maybe the reason why I have to stress that so much is I have battled all my life with people who dispense with me by just saying I'm enthusiastic. If they don't want to listen to what I say, that's a way to just ignore me. Just, well, she's just, you know, dizzy, blonde, just enthusiastic. And somehow the word enthusiastic has negative connotations in the Lutheran church. I was even, this is a fact, I was told by somebody that I didn't belong in the Lutheran church because I was too excited. You know, that's just a way to get rid of it. And why that really bothers me is, of course I'm enthusiastic, but that's not the point. The point is what I'm enthusiastic about. And it is this objective reality, God. And that's a fact. And you can't dispense with that by just knocking it off as, you know, just dizzy blonde or something. This is an objective reality, and nothing can change it. And when your feelings aren't there, and when you feel, you know, when you're feeling lousy, and when all hell breaks loose, God is still God. And that's why the poet, after chapters and chapters of agonizing because of what's happened in Jerusalem, and how can God let his people be taken into bondage? He says, even though I remember my wanderings, and for him that's the exile, for us it's our various exiles, yet I have hope, because this is what I call to mind. And notice what it is he calls to mind. The steadfast love of the Lord. Most important Hebrew word you ever want to know is the word chesed. That's a D, I'm sorry, I can't write. Now sometimes when they write it, they leave off this C and leave off this H and just spell it H-E-S-E-D with a dot under those two because of the kind of Hebrew letters they are. Chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D-H. And it means steadfast love. And that's the most important fact you will ever know in your life. That no matter what's going on, the chesed of the Lord never fails. Now, verse 22 are we on? There's two possibilities because of the Hebrew manuscripts. In some of your Bibles, it will say, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. I know King James does that, and I think Revised does that. Some of your translations will say, because of the steadfast love of the Lord, we are not cut off. New International does that, and I don't know what else. Right? Do any of you have any other options besides those two?
Consumed.
We're not consumed. Okay. Or cut off. It's kind of the same idea. Well, either way, we're not really sure which it should be. Either way, isn't that magnificent? Number one, that the chesed of the Lord never ceases. Never. I mean, mountain streams dry up, but the chesed of the Lord always flows. Always, for always, for always. For sure, absolutely, absolutely. Or, because that steadfast love is there, we are never consumed. That's another neat way to say it. We'll never be destroyed because that chesed is always flowing. So, the poet in his parallel says, his compassions never fail. And there, you need to know that the word compassion means womb love. It comes from the Hebrew root for a woman's womb. It means motherly kind of compassion. Now, I need to stress, I'm not a feminist, really, because I don't like the women's rights movement's emphases, where people are demanding their rights. Seems to me that Jesus calls us to give up our rights. So I have a little bit of problem with some of that emphasis. But I am a person who tries to point out the feminine images of God in the scriptures, because I think that we need a larger picture of God. And God is neither masculine nor feminine. He's bigger than both. And so why limit it to just one half of the small that we don't know enough about anyway? we might as well get all of the picture that we can get. Now, I took a class once for women in the church in a Missouri Synod seminary. And those of you that know about Missouri Synod, I'm from Missouri Cross, so I can say this with love. Missouri does not ordain women, as the other Lutheran churches do. And the men in the class were very upset that I was there. The prerequisites for the course were that you have your Master of Divinity, which I do, and that you have parish experience, which I have, and I'm still in Missouri. And they didn't like that very well. So it was a very oppressive class, and they made jokes about me a lot, and it just made me very, very sad. And so one day, we got into this whole thing, and one of the guys said, well, why do you keep insisting on these feminine images for God? And I said, because they show us a side of God that you don't get otherwise. And he said, well, why has it never come up before? And I said, because there weren't women theologians before saying that that's important. He said, there's no difference between masculine love and feminine love. And I said, do you know what it feels like to carry a baby 9 months? Does any man in this room know what that feels like? Is there a difference between masculine and feminine love? Nobody can know what it feels like except somebody who's carried a baby. And when it says God has compassion on us and the root is womb, only a mother knows what that really is. And I say that with longing, because I can't have children. And I say that also with excitement, because it means that all of us have things to teach each other about God. And this is just one example, that women can teach everybody else about the womb love of God, because they know what it feels like. And the text that I was going to look at in Isaiah is another womb text, in which it says, can a mother forget the child that she has born? Well, even if she can, God won't. You know, because God's womb love is even deeper than you who are mothers in your womb love. Now notice, it's a parallel. His steadfast love never ends. His womb love never fails. He has a mother love for us. Now, I don't know about y'all, but that ministers to the deepest, deepest, deepest recesses of my life. Because what you really long for is the security of the womb, you know? The security of a mother's love, that you just know your mother's always going to love you kind of thing. And to picture God in those kinds of images, I think, is really, really helpful for us. So going on with the text. Verse 23. They are new every morning, the Lord's compassions, for great is your faithfulness. It's not that God's love changes, but that his love is so rich that it just explodes in a skillion ways new every morning. It's really kind of interesting. When I was first learning Hebrew, I had to make up all these devices to memorize words. And the word for morning is boker. And so the way I remembered that is morning has boker. And that was a useful way to remember that Hebrew word, because God's compassions are new every boker. Morning is broken. And the idea that every day new hope is there, new joy is there, that's one of the reasons why I chose the pen name Dawn. When I changed my name to a pen name, because I wanted my name to remind me that God's mercy is new every morning, and that in that newness it's always sufficient, that there would always be enough for whatever my needs were during the day. So there, God's compassions, the way in which his tenderness comes to us, is new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And the word for faithfulness is a fun one too, because it literally is the word amen. So great is his amening. And when we say amen, you know that means yes, yes, it shall be so. One time I got to preach in a black church, and it was so fun when somebody said, amen, sister, you know. That was really neat. Right on, brother, hallelujah. That's how great God's amening is. He's always the affirming. And when we hear all kinds of no's from our world, and we experience all kinds of no's and destruction, in the midst of that is the great yesing of God, the great it shall be sowing, that the love of God is just always for always going to be there. It's just such a powerful poem. So therefore I say to myself, verse 20, whatever we're on, 24, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. And notice that the word Lord is all in capital letters. Those of you that haven't been here with me for these 3 weeks, that always means, whenever you see it in your English Bible, it means that the Hebrew word is Yahweh. Whenever L, O, R, and D are all caps, that means the Hebrew word is Yahweh. Now notice that, because later in this text we have a different one. And whenever it's Yahweh, that means the I Am, that means the covenant God, and once again we're ushered right into his faithfulness. So it's Yahweh that is my portion, not any other of these phony gods, not the God of materialism, not the God of human security, not the God of technological advancement, not the God of military advancement. None of those gods will suffice. It's Yahweh who is my portion. And that probably brings to your mind Psalm 16, where it talks about the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. You know, Yahweh is my portion. And I say this to myself, and therefore I will wait for him. Now, how many of you in your translations does it say, I will wait for him? Only a few NIVers here. How many of you does it say, I will hope for him?
Yes.
Don't you think it's significant that those two words are so closely connected? Wait and hope. And I was comparing two translations, English translations, as I was comparing this with the Hebrew text, and they're not consistent in when they apply hope and when they apply wait, because the words are pretty closely aligned. There's two different Hebrew roots involved, but the same emphasis is there, that hope is that it isn't there yet, and so you wait. And while you're waiting, you don't just wait with apathy, or you don't just wait with passivity, but you wait with hope. And hope is an active quality, because hope seizes the gifts as they come to us. So hoping and waiting are both positive, active, not just standing still, not just twiddling your thumbs, but waiting is expectation. And I always think of the Psalm verse, I wait for as those who as watchmen wait for the morning. You know, standing on tippy toe, waiting for it to come. It's not at all just a leaning back and being in despair. But waiting is a real positive quality. And so you can use either hope or wait there. And my hope, as we talked about in Romans 5 the other day, or Romans 15? No, it was when we did Romans 5. Hope does not disappoint us. God will never fail in coming through. And then we bring in all this, his amen, his chesed, his womb love. All those qualities are why we can hope. And know that God will never disappoint us. And so we wait with patience. We wait with biblical patience, that's hupomena, remaining under, like we talked about the other day. And we're able to wait, and we're able to trust because not that we're good trusters, or not that we're good waiters, or not that we're good hopers, but because God is faithful to who he is. See, and that's why I keep stressing the objective reality, because my subjective feelings come and go. But God is God. That's the emphasis of this text. So therefore, I will hope on him, or I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. The Hebrew text begins with the word good. Tov, tov. I really like that word because that's what God said when he created. Everything was tov until he got to mankind, and then it was tov exceedingly. But God has goodness for those who wait for him. And it's not that he isn't good to other people, but that we who are waiting really know how he's good because we observe it. And we recognize how his goodness is there for us. And so because we receive it, we receive it. Many people don't know that God's good because they're not receiving his goodness. So the reason why he's good to those who wait for him is because the ones that are waiting are there with open hands to receive it. Okay? So Yahweh is good to those whose hope is in him, to the ones who seek him. Then it is good to wait or hope, you might have one or the other, quietly for the salvation of Yahweh. Now, that emphasis on quietly is to sort of poke you a bit. Because I don't know about you all, but my attitude oftentimes is, come on, God, hurry up. You know, I want patience and I want it now. I want God's gifts immediately, if not sooner. Yesterday is too late. You know, we want God to be acting in our lives faster than it's supposed to be happening. I mean, that really happened to me today when I knew that what I'd already planned was wrong. And I just couldn't come to what I should be doing today. And I just, come on, God, hurry up. I'm running out of time. And it just wasn't there yet. And it was because I wasn't seasoned enough yet. You know, God's blessings don't come any sooner than you're ready for them. And my favorite text for that, you can just write in your notes, but we won't look at it now, is Habakkuk 2:2-4, where it says, the vision awaits its time. The vision pants after its own fulfillment, it literally says in the Hebrew. It will not come a moment too late. If the vision tarries, wait for it. And it's the same, wait, hope. Because the vision will come. It will not be a moment too late. So it is good to wait quietly. And we all need to learn that. As we long for a place to go home. As we long for belonging. As we long for the ministry to our deepest needs. And that's where I think we need to understand what God calls for in our spirituality and what he really desires to grow in us. That we can learn in the waiting periods to just let stuff go that's supposed to be growing. But see, I always want to be here. And because I want to be there, I don't take full advantage of what's going on now. You know? I want to know what's going to happen after I finish my PhD, and I can get so busy worried about what's going to happen after I finish my PhD that I don't enjoy the process of studying for comprehensive exams. You know, are you guys guilty of that too? We're so busy anticipating what's going to happen then that we just don't appreciate the now. And the Hebrew people were a whole lot better at that. They were much more aware of God's presence now. His coming to our history at this moment and celebrating that. So it's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. The Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. And from it we get Joshua and Jesus. So it's good to wait quietly for Jesus, for the salvation of the Lord. Then, what? Yes.
Doesn't Yeshua mean son of? It's stuck in the middle.
What?
Doesn't it mean son of?
Son of?
Yeah. Whether she is in the middle, Yahweh, and then you put Yeshua.
No. The whole root Yeshua is just the word. If you say son of, it's B'ni. I don't know where that's son of. We'll talk about that later.
Okay.
Yeshua is the name from which we get Jesus, and it means salvation. And you know that because that's what the angel says. Remember, the angel says, you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means one who saves. Okay. All right. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. And then it talks about let him bear it in silence. I just want to emphasize there that it's usually in our youth when we're so impetuous that we're not willing to bear those yokes. And I think that's why the poet says, it's good for you guys to learn a little bit while you're young. I wish more of the teenagers were here right now. But all of us kind of, we want to save our lessons in patience till we're older, right? Now while we're young, we just got to get on with it, and we're not willing to bear the yoke. And isn't it interesting that when Jesus wants an image to tell us that it's really not so hard to be his disciple, he uses the image of a yoke, and that we bear his yoke. It's just good to bear his yoke. And then Jesus tells us that his yoke is not burdensome. All right, now I want you to skip ahead, not because I don't want to look at the negative stuff, but because we want to see the comfort. Look at 31 to 33. Would somebody read those, please, verses 31 to 33?
For the Lord does not reject mankind forever and ever. If he has punished, he has compassion. So great is his kindness.
Okay.
Since he takes no pleasure in abasing and afflicting the human race.
Okay. Do you notice anything unusual about the word Lord in verse 31? Yeah, there it's not all capitals. The first letter is capitalized, but the rest is small. That means that the Hebrew word underneath it is Adonai. The word Adonai, which means Lord in the sense of master. So the emphasis is that the Lord who is our master doesn't cast us off forever. Now, remember that this is spoken by people who felt they were cast off. But notice how the text goes on to correct that misconception. That it's really not necessarily that the Lord casts us off. Because notice what it says. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. And that's the word womb love again. Whatever's in your English translation, you might want to write womb love in there. So great is his chesed. There's chesed again. His unfailing steadfast love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of mankind. Now the emphasis in that whole sequence is on the word willingly. And notice that in this section of the poem, it's all three verses together. Three verses, three verses, three verses. Are your Bibles set up that way? They're in little paragraphs of three verses. That's because the poem is an acrostic. And every three sets of three verses begins with, you know, letters. I mean, the whole book of Lamentations is acrostics. And so in this section of the poem, they're in three verse groupings. Now, why that's important is whenever there's a three verse grouping, you have to take all three verses together. And when you take this, the Lord does not cast us off forever, and though he brings grief, he'll have compassion. You know, and then the last verse. The main key that ties all those verses, that gives us the key to understanding them, is this: God is not willing to afflict. God does not willingly afflict. He doesn't bring us grief on purpose. Now, that's really key. It's not that God up there, and see, this counteracts some of those heresies we were talking about yesterday and Luther was talking about in the Isaiah Bible class yesterday. God doesn't sit up there in heaven and say, well, I want to teach Marva a lesson, so I'm going to dump some bad stuff on her. You know, God doesn't purpose for us to have bad stuff. And I'm really afraid of that, what is God trying to teach you, heresy. That any time you're suffering some sort of affliction, that God's trying to teach you something, or that you've done something wrong and you ought to be punished. That's just not the kind of God we have. God does not willingly afflict mankind. He always shows compassion. And notice that in this three-verse chunk, we have again those key words, womb love and chesed. And by and large, in the whole Old Testament, those are the two words that are used to describe God. His motherly love and his steadfast love. All right, now skip ahead to verses 55 to 57. Because what we've done so far, this goes back to the old Lutheran seminary training. When you took homiletics, which is how to preach, you were always told that you were supposed to talk about the malady and the means. Don't forget what the other word was. But there's something wrong, and there's something that solves it, and there's something that then you apply it. And that's what we've done here today. We've looked at the malady, that we have the wanderings and the affliction and the bitterness and the gall. We've looked at the means, that God has chesed and God has womb love, and now we apply it. Now we say, okay, so I have this sadness, and here's God. Now how do those two fit together? Okay, and that's what happens in verses 55 to 57. That's why I wanted to close with these three verses. Would someone read those, please, for us?
I called on thy name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. Thou didst hear my plea. Do not close thine ear to my cry for help. Thou didst come near when I called on thee. Thou didst say, do not fear.
Okay. There's a couple qualities in here that really are the depths of spirituality. And the one is that it says, I called from the depths of the pit. You know, we come in our spirituality from our absolute weakness, from our inability to change our human condition. We are stuck with being human. The fact is, we'll never, ever not have these kinds of struggles and pains and griefs and anguishes. We can't just say, when I get past this, then life will be all better. But that's all right, because you don't have to wait till you get past it all. You can have right now the assurance of chesed and of womb love. Those things are just not until stuff changes, but they're for now. So I call from the depths of the pit. I acknowledge that it's in my insufficiency. My favorite text for that is Paul, when he has the thorns in the flesh. And he says, I besought the Lord three times. You know that whole thing? I think that verse is mistranslated. And if you don't believe me, I'll give you my 187-page Master of Divinity thesis that talks about this one verse. It says, I besought the Lord three times to take this thorn from me, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's how it's always translated. I think that's wrong. Because there's two Greek verbs, teleo and teleao. And the only difference is two vowels in the middle. And teleo means to finish, and teleao means to make perfect. And the verb that's used in my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is blank in weakness, is teleo, not teleao. And every other place in the New Testament where teleo is used, it's translated bring to the end. Now, why everybody mixes that up is because they think it says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. But if you look at the word strength in the Greek, there's no pronoun. So, I think it should be translated, my grace is sufficient for you, for your strength is brought to its end in weakness. Doesn't that make more sense? It's not that strength is made perfect. It's that strength is done for. And when your strength is done for, then you really know what grace means. As long as you're trying to do stuff by your own strength, you really don't know what grace is yet. But when you're absolutely brought to the very end of your rope and there's no way to go but up, then up is a very good way to go. And up, you know, the grace is there. Grace is sufficient for us. And when we are weak and acknowledge our weakness and know our weakness, then we'll really let God do what God wants to do. And that's why Paul needed to have the thorn in the flesh, because he's a pretty smart cookie. And if he didn't have some sort of struggle, he might have figured he could do it by himself. And the same is true for all of us. We keep trying to operate under our own power. And it's only when our own power is brought to its end, finished. It's the same word, by the way, Jesus cried from the cross. Tetelestai, it is finished. Same verb. And just like his work on the cross is finished, our power's got to be finished so that we can really have God working in us. Yes, comment over there.
Would you say that again? Say that verse again.
Oh, how it ought to be translated? Yeah, it should be, my grace is sufficient for you, for your strength is brought to its end in weakness. Because then Paul goes on in the next verse to say, I will therefore glory in my weaknesses. Because then, oh, let me tell you the best fun part. Because the way the verse goes on is, for when I am weak, you know, I glory in my weakness, that the power of God may rest on me, it says in the English translation. And the Greek verb literally means may pitch his tent on me. And it's the same pitch his tent that's used in John 1:14. The word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory. And it's the same pitched his tent that's used in Revelation. Oh, you guys, this is so wonderful. You got to see these three perspectives. In John 1, verse 14, it says, the word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Pitched his tent. That's the past. Jesus walked around as the tent pitcher, you know, incarnating God in the world. The future is Revelation. in Revelation, the same verb is used. God pitches his tent when in Revelation it says, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. And everybody shall know him, you know, on the Alpha and Omega, all that stuff in Revelation. Okay. You know how God pitches his tent in the presence? In our weakness. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I will glory in my weakness so that God may pitch his tent on me. So in the same way that God pitched his tent in the person of Jesus Christ and incarnated himself and will pitch his tent at the end of time, you know, at the end of the world when we'll really know him because he pitches his tent and dwells with us, how it happens now is in our weakness. And that's the exact opposite of the whole way the world thinks it ought to happen. We think that God dwells in successful radio and television personalities. And we forget that where God pitches his tent is in the poor and the oppressed. And if we're really going to find God, we need to go to the ghettos, and we need to go to Namibia and South Africa, and we need to go into the streets of Russia and China. We need to see that God pitches his tent and inhabits and dwells in our weakness. So that's why I called on your name, and name always in Hebrew means your character, O Yahweh, from the depths of the pit. Out of my weakness is how I really call. And I called to him, and God, you heard my plea when I said, don't close your ears against my cry. And you came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. Have you ever noticed how often, whenever God shows up to anybody, the first thing that he says is, don't be afraid. And if you really look at all the madness in our world, doesn't it almost always come from fear? And a lot of the stupid things you do, don't they come because you're afraid? And out of our fears, we just do all kinds of things to try and save ourselves. And the message that God always brings when he comes to us is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I think that's a really good place for us to end. You know, that we come to acknowledge our weakness. And it's because, remember this objective reality, it's because of chesed, steadfast love that just never ends. It's because of womb compassions that we don't have to be afraid. Let's pray. Lord, your love for us is so magnificent we can't ever begin to acknowledge or understand it. It just fills us with wonder and awe and adoration and gratitude. And in gratitude and in humility and in contentment, help us to acknowledge your goodness and your greatness and your infinite wisdom. Many times in our lives we wonder why you allow certain things to happen, and we'll never really understand a whole lot of that. But in the midst of all that, you are still God. Your compassions never fail, and your grace comes to us newly every morning. Thank you that your grace is so large that it just finds new avenues and new channels. And so I pray for each one of us in this room, that wherever we're hurting in the deepest depths of our lives, that your chesed and your motherly love would just pour into every nook and cranny. And that we might, down to the very depths of our toes, experience how richly your love enfolds us. Thank you that in our insecurities, we can turn to you because you want us to know the security of your love. Thank you that in our fears, we can turn to you because you are the one who always comes to say, do not be afraid. We know that we can trust you because you have proved yourself throughout the history of your people, that you are a God to be trusted. And let us take those remembrances of the past and those experiences that were recorded for us in Scripture, and let those comfort us so that we can trust you for our futures. And in recognizing that gift of the past and in the hope for the future, help us to deal more adequately with the now, that we can take now and celebrate it, that we can rejoice in the opportunities that you present to us to care about one another, to minister to each other's needs, and to enfold your people in the grace of God so that we can reach out to the world with your love. Thank you for the privilege of Christian community. And I pray that more and more you would revitalize and renew your church so that we could be the people that you've called us to be, so that we can reach out to a world that's longing to belong, that we can reach out to people who are yearning for love, and we can teach them what love really is as a fact. Thank you that it's not dependent upon our feelings, not dependent upon our circumstances or efforts, but that it's just totally the pure, free gift of your grace. Lord, we just love you so much, and we just acknowledge your greatness, and we stand before you with all humbleness and weakness. receiving all these gifts that you give to us. Help us never to stop marveling at your wonderful motherly love, and help us to reach out then and enfold others in it too. We ask this eagerly, wanting to be your servants, because you have loved us so richly. Amen.